exactly. By the way, just want you to know something. I'm not the only one who gets confused around here. But I did get confused. And Evan was going to preach this afternoon because we both thought it was the last Sunday of the month. It's okay. It wasn't just me. But anyway, he's going to be prepared, Lord willing, for next Sunday. And we'll get to hear a good lesson from him. That I don't know if they'll give him another week to work on it. It might be a real long one. But we're looking forward to getting to hear him at that time. What is it that comes to your mind whenever you think of the word humility? Do you think possibly quiet or shy? Or maybe even weak or spineless? Or when you think of humility, you think of it as a strength of character, leading one to obedience and service? Now, we all understand that there is such a thing, and it's mentioned in the Scriptures, as false humility. False humility. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 23, Paul says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things and not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." That's false humility. But then, in contrast to that, there is the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ does not partake of false humility. The mind of Christ is true humility. And so for that reason, this afternoon, I would like to examine with you the mind of Christ as it is presented for us in Philippians chapter 2. I was mentioning a little while ago that this is a little different lesson than what I normally would share with you. But as I perused this particular context, I felt that there's a lot of good things we could extract from this and that we could learn something of a great value regarding humility. First of all, in this context, we have the exhortation to humility in verses 1 through 4. It begins, actually, with an exhortation to unity, which is very interesting. If you look at verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Now, in this, as we peruse these two verses here, we find contained in here motives for unity. If you stop and think about this with me, motives for unity. Notice he mentions consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. Indeed, all of these give us motives for unity. We find comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit and affection and mercy. And in Christ, there is what? Consolation. Consolation. So, all of these things put together are motives for unity. But notice also contained in here is the importance of personal concern for unity. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love." This isn't just a concern for getting people under the same roof. That's not what this is talking about, is it? It's talking about relationships between you and me. It's talking about personal relationship, being like-minded and having the same love. Paul was concerned about that, indeed. But then we see, getting just a little bit further on down here, in verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, we find the exhortation to unity, being of one accord and being of one mind. Now, I was talking with a brother here that probably 3 weeks ago now, I guess it's been, and he asked me a question, and it's a good question. He said, how are we going to do what Paul said to do over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? To be of the same mind and of the same judgment. He said, we don't agree on everything. So how can we be of the same mind and the same judgment? I said, well, that's a good question. And that's basically what we're being told right here, is it not? Being of one accord, having the same love, and of one mind. Okay? Well, let's think about that for a moment. There are things that we don't understand alike. There are things we don't understand alike. But in order for us to be of the same mind and of the same judgment, we understand that. And we understand that there are things that we may not understand alike that are of no consequence whatsoever. Some of us only eat vegetables. Some of us only eat white meat. And some of us eat red meat rare. I'm not going to say who. But that doesn't mean we have any problem spiritually. You may have a lot of good reasons to tell me why I shouldn't be eating that rare red meat. And I might have a lot of reasons to tell you why you need to get a little protein in you now and then. But you know what? We're of the same mind. And we're of the same judgment. Because I respect your right to do that. Because it doesn't affect me one way or the other. And you respect my right to eat what I eat. Because it doesn't affect you one way or the other. You see? That's being of the same mind, of the same judgment. And he said, well, I can see that. But he said, what about things in the Bible that we don't agree on? I said, well, that's not that difficult either. I said, we don't have to be compromisers to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. He believes something about a particular passage of Scripture that I don't believe is correct. But we are not involved in that situation in any way that would cause either one of us to have to violate our conscience. We are simply studying it to try to come to an understanding of it. And guess what? That's what being of the same mind and the same judgment is all about. Now, if perchance a situation were to arise, and just in this particular case, if someone in the congregation was practicing what I perceive with all my heart to be unscriptural and sin, then we'd have to deal with that. Then we'd have to sit down and make a decision on it. But even then, we do it with the same mind. Not trying to prove who is right, but trying to find out what is right. Because we're both determined we're going to do what's right. Do you see the difference in that? Factions and divisions and things come about because people get a party together and say, hey, are you on my side or on their side? Are you with me or are you with them? You know? And then you don't have the same mind and the same judgment anymore. You've got the very thing that Paul had to deal with in his writing. You've got people who are bickering and biting and devouring one another, as Paul put it in one case. So there is a difference. But you see, humility is the thing that stands behind this. This is what brings about the same mind and the same judgment. Okay? Now, if we go on further into this, I think you'll see that this unfolds exactly the way that I've just specified it to you. Okay? Now, exhortation to humility. We've got unity, we've got personal concern and motives and so forth. But now look at verses 3 and 4. Keep your Bible open over there now. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see where that starts? It starts with an humble estimation of self. You put others ahead of yourself. That's humility. That's not saying, hey, I know everything there is to know. If you listen to me, you'll be all right, but don't try to tell me what to do. That's just as opposed to what the Bible teaches as it can possibly be. Just as soon as you think you know everything and everyone ought to sit down and listen to you, you know nothing, as you should know. Just as simple as that. Humility puts others before self, or better than self. But also, notice the humility involved in the interests here. He says now, let each one of you not only look out for your own interest, in other words, you better be watching your own interest, but look out for the interests of others also. Isn't that just a little bit different than what people live like in the world today? It's all about me. If it serves my purposes, if it's in my best interests, then it's good. If it's not in my best interest, then it's bad. That's how people live these days. They're not concerned about other people's interests. Their basic idea, I think, behind this, and it's not humility at all, but their basic idea is, I got enough trouble of my own. I don't need yours too. And that's how they live. They don't care about anyone else. They only care about themselves. But that's not the humility that we read about in the pages of inspiration at all. Now, in order to help us to understand what the Bible teaches on this subject, we're still in the second chapter of Philippians now. We're going to talk now about examples of humility in verses 5 through 30. Okay? Now, the first examples of humility have to do with humble obedience. Humble obedience. The first example is the example of Jesus. Look at your text with me, if you will. Verses 5 through 11 now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the mind of Christ now. Okay? Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, there's none of us who have to worry about giving up anything like what he gave up. He was with the Father from eternity, but he gave that up to come here in the form of a man. No longer did he sit over all mankind and see what was going on and know what was happening. But now he comes down here and he gets in the mix. Now that's pretty humiliating. That's pretty humiliating. But you know what? When he did it, he knew what he was doing. And he knew what was required of him. And notice in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Jesus' example, what? Humble obedience, even to the point of death. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But you know, in the same context, verses 12 through 16, we have the example presented to us here of the Philippians. Obedience to God to the salvation of their souls. Read with me, if you will, verses 12 through 16 now. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Do you get that? Obedience to God. He said, you have always obeyed. Not only when I'm there, but you obey when I'm not there. Why? Because you understand your responsibility to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's why. You understand that responsibility. And, of course, holding fast the word of life, they shine as lights in the world for everyone to see. Why? Because their humble obedience to God shows like a great light. But, you know, we also find in this context examples of humble service. Not only humble obedience, but humble service in verses 17 through 30. Paul's example is given here in verses 17 and 18 of his serving of Philippi as he's doing them service. He said, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. In other words, I'm giving my life for you. I'm willing to die so that you can be served. Well, that's how Paul lived, isn't it? Selflessly. Not selfishly, selflessly. That's a life of humble service that he gave. But also, we see presented here Timothy's example in verses 19 through 24. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also will be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me and with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him to you at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Timothy was sent to service them, to be of service to them. That's what it was all about. But hey, there's one more here that fits into this Philippian letter real well. And it's one of those tongue twister names. It's Epaphroditus. I don't know why, but when I was a boy child, I used to think it was Epaphroditus. Maybe I was reading from a different version, but I looked at it very carefully over here in the New King James, and it's Epaphroditus, okay? But we see this example also recorded for us here. And, of course, Epaphroditus was serving Paul on behalf of Philippi, and he also served Philippi. When I make a mistake, which one? Epaphroditus. I must have done that the same time I did the other one, huh? Wowee. It's 25 to 30. I said it 35 to 30. Oh, that's pretty obvious. 25 to 30, I'm sorry. But at least it isn't 200 and something. It's better than this morning, right? At least it's in the same ballpark. Okay. In verse 25, it says, "Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." You get that? Epaphroditus was sent by Philippi to take care of Paul or to do him service. They said, "Now I'm going to send him back over to you because he's longing for you and was distressed when you heard that he'd been sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him on, sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because the work of Christ, for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." That's humble service. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, we got a few minutes. We're going to draw some lessons from this. We're going to make some applications, okay? Lessons for us. I think probably one of the most outstanding parts of this for us has to do with the fact that the truly humble will obey God. Isn't that what we learned here? Jesus humbled himself to do what? To become obedient unto death. Those who are truly humble will obey God. To the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, beginning verse 18, Paul is recorded here, when they had come to Paul, he said to them, the Ephesian elders, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." How did Paul serve them in Ephesus? Serving the Lord with all humility. That's why we're obedient to God. Why? Because we are humble before Him. We serve Him with all humility, realizing He and He alone has the power to command. And just as surely He has the power to command, He has the power to judge. And thus we humble ourselves before Him. But another thing we learn here, we talked about this a little bit already, but I want to touch on it one more time as we bring this lesson to a close. We are to serve others, putting them first. Putting them first. Very similar passage in Romans chapter 12 and 16 to what we've been talking about here in the course of our lesson this afternoon. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion." Now, what does that mean? Have you ever known anybody who was humble? And you knew it because they told you over and over again how humble they were? You see the point? This is the type of person that's wise in their own opinion. They think they know all there is to know about everything. And if you want to see a humble person, just look at them. If you doubt it, just ask them. They'll tell you. Humility is something that we radiate because of the way we are. It's not something that we proclaim. It's the way we are. We show it by our obedience. We show it by the way we treat other people. Be of the same mind toward one another. You know, I mean, we want the best for each other. That is the essence of what agape love is to want the best for someone else. And that's what we're told here. We want what is best. Don't set your mind on high things, thinking, well, I'm too good for these people. They just don't measure up to me. And so I walk around with my nose in the air, and I think I'm better than everybody else. See, we don't do that. And this is true whether you're a Bible class teacher, whether you're an elder or a gospel preacher or a deacon or whatever you are. You're no better than anybody else. Now, you may take on more responsibility in some areas than others, but what it boils down to is you're no better than anybody else. And you have no right to go around with your nose in the air. I think that's such an important factor for all of us to keep in mind. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And you know, what Peter wrote over here in 1 Peter 5 and 5 really dovetails in with this idea that we're talking about. He says, you younger people, submit to your elders. This isn't talking about elders in the sense of those who are appointed. Elders are called elders in the office of an elder because they are older men who have been appointed to serve in that capacity. These are people who strictly got older. And thus, they're not youngers anymore. They're olders. Or elders. Okay? That's what this is talking about. He says, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Now, listen to this. Yes, all of you, old, young, middle-aged, everybody, all of you, be submissive to one another. Hear that? Be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Back in the day, before we were blessed with an appointed eldership, I many times said the same thing over and over again, that the secret, or the way I should say scripture, I believe, that a congregation can function in the absence of appointed elders is if we honor this passage of scripture right here. Be submissive to one another and clothed with humility. When the men meet together in the absence of elders to make decisions about the local work, and one or more come in there and think they know all there is to know, and everyone else is going to kowtow and bow down to them, you've got trouble. You've got diotrephes. And the Lord's church can't function like that. It means nothing but disaster. But this is true, though, in the absence of, or in the presence of elders, too, though. We all are submissive one to another. What can I do for you? How can I help you? Is there something I can do to make life a little easier for you, or maybe to help you get along a little better? What can I do? And sometimes people don't tell you, so you just have to do it. You do whatever's necessary in your mind to help them out. Why? Because that's how we work together. You know, we're not setting ourselves up as one better than the other, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. But the truly humble are the ones, according to Scripture, that will someday be exalted. Now that's ironic, isn't it? The truly humble are the ones that will someday be exalted. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is what? Humility. Before honor is humility. How does that happen? Well, Proverbs 22:4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. How can that be? Well, the answer comes from the mouth of our Lord right there. Luke 14 and verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the answer right there. That is the answer, isn't it? Going on down to verse 14 of chapter 18. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, and of course, you remember what the occasion is here, don't you? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was busy telling God how lucky God was to have him. And the other guy wouldn't even lift his eyes up. He just smote his breast and asked God to forgive him because he acknowledged he was a sinner. But listen to what Jesus said. He said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, that is, the humble man. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what Jesus says. And just to make sure that we don't miss out on anything, we go over and find that James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And finally, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, or due season, some versions say. Now, let's ask a question or two here. Do you have the mind of Christ that we've talked about this afternoon? Are you following the examples of those who did have the mind of Christ that we read about? Or, let me ask this one. Does the mind of Christ manifest itself in a life of obedience and service for you? We didn't think about that. We need to think about that. Just about the time we get to thinking we've got it figured out and we know everything, that's a warning sign. That's a warning sign. We need to sit up and take notice. Go back and re-examine it. Look at ourselves. See ourselves the way God sees us. We've talked about that many times. Laura and I both have emphasized this in lessons we have taught from time to time about seeing ourselves as God sees us. And when you start to think about the situation that way, it's pretty sobering to understand that God doesn't just see what I do or hear what I say. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I intend to do before I do it. And what does he see? That should help us to be more humble. And indeed, having the mind of Christ is what we're striving for in our daily lives. I appreciate so much your careful attention to the lesson this afternoon. I hope that you found some things in this lesson that would be beneficial to you in your life as a Christian from day to day, and that you will feel free to share